We're in the middle of a sermon series about the Beatitudes, begun by Kevin and continued by Betty and Jenny, and now it's my turn. Each sermon has concerned the study of one of the Beatitudes. Today we are going to focus on Blessed are the Merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Perhaps we should begin by remembering where and what the Beatitudes are. They are found in the first part of a sermon given by Jesus, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These Beatitudes could be classified, basically, as a list of distinctive traits that characterize God-pleasing people. Each one stands alone, yet each one of the traits also blends and blurs with the others. This Beatitude, Blessed are the Merciful, has especially close ties to Blessed are the Peacemakers. Both the merciful and the peacemakers actively work to heal, to patch up things and people gone wrong. They are striving to bring about in a fallen world shalom, a Bible word meaning a condition of peace and total well-being. Shalom. It's important in our study of the Beatitudes to keep in mind Jesus' audience for the Sermon on the Mount. They were a Jewish group, some of whom would have been hostile to Jesus, those leaders in the synagogues known as the scribes and Pharisees. Everyone in the crowd would have been familiar with those leaders and their behavior at this time. The scribes and Pharisees weren't all bad. They were very serious about God's law and understood that keeping it was a full-time, lifetime deal. They were closer to Jesus' doctrine than their rivals in many respects, especially their belief in the resurrection of the dead. We tend to forget that eventually many of them do become followers of Jesus. But the scribes and Pharisees' faults were serious. Jesus again and again condemns four main things about these leaders: their self-righteous pride, their greed, their legalistic externalism, and their judgmental lack of compassion for the needy and for sinners. Pretty much the focus of the Beatitudes. These faults, I'm afraid, are not faults exclusive to people in the first century. Our own tendency to get mucked up by them makes the Beatitudes just as relevant today as way back then. So, let's start off by making ourselves very clear what each of the words in this short verse meant to Jesus' hearers. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They are all common enough English words to us today, but Jesus wasn't speaking English, nor was any part of the Bible ever written in English. Our true understanding has to begin by learning what these words meant and their implications to their original audience. We previously learned in this series that the word blessed is a Greek word that means happy or fortunate. It is not the other Greek word, also often translated blessed, that means worthy of praise or reverence, a lovely thing, but not what Jesus is referring to in this beatitude. It's important to note the distinction because a person could easily be worthy of praise or reverence and not be happy or fortunate. Jesus said, "Happy are the merciful." The second thing to notice is that the word are is present tense. This beatitude is not an injunction to behave so that sometime in the future a good thing will happen. The word are implies that right now, this very minute, for those who show mercy, something fortunate is happening. And is it not true that our modern psychology teaches that those people who are merciful are happier than people who bear grudges or who ignore the problems of others? If our hearts are filled with resentment or hardened to suffering, there is no room in them for happiness. Merciful people are not full of inner tensions and turmoil because they are secure in the knowledge that they are living God's will. 4 indicates that a reason is being given for their happiness. Out of context, for they shall receive mercy might mean that other people will be more likely to be merciful to those people who have shown them mercy in the past. A true enough suggestion, but almost certainly the point is about receiving God's mercy and the inner confidence and calm this provides to those who anticipate that it will be theirs. It certainly isn't a given that someone to whom you have shown mercy is going to reciprocate. The woods are full of people who would just call you a chump. But to be assured of God's mercy is a beautiful thing, and what we want most with all our being. Merciful is a form of the usual Greek word for mercy that occurs many times in the New Testament. It means active compassion. The word active is pretty important here. It is one thing to sit around feeling pity for someone, and quite another to do something about it. This beatitude is about more than an attitude. It is about our behavior. In the Bible, the idea of mercy is very broad, having two main components. So therefore, two kinds of applications. One aspect is forgiving people and the debts that they owe us, and the other is rendering active assistance to the needy. We Christians understand that leading the Christian life boils down to imitating Jesus, to asking ourselves on all occasions, easy and not so easy, what would Jesus do? This isn't a trivial question, because deep down in our hearts, we often know that in many situations what Jesus would do is something that scares us silly. Probably no trait of Jesus is more prominent than his mercy. He even forgave those who put him on the cross to die. Over and over again, he was moved by compassion to help the poor and heal the afflicted. Perhaps most amazing of all, when we repent, he forgives us our darkest, most heinous sins. The word translated compassion in Jesus' case implies the strongest emotion possible and is never used anywhere in the New Testament except to describe the compassion of Jesus himself. We are called upon to be like him. Our mercy must be like his. We must be moved from the depths of our being by the plight of the lost and suffering around us as he is. We must dig for the ability to give up our grudges and forgive. Compassion must light a fire in us to right wrongs and help those in need. And there are a lot of wrongs out there and a lot of people in need. If we think that we can sit back and feel good about ourselves because we occasionally let a little wave of pity for the poor wash over us, if we pat our own backs because we don't lash out at someone who has wronged us, but think to ourselves that we will be on the watch for a chance to get even. If we believe that fighting injustice can be accomplished by signing a petition and then walking away, we haven't been paying attention to what Jesus did. His compassion didn't take breaks. It was never halfway, and it stopped nowhere short of the cross. And we are to imitate him. Another crucial observation about this beatitude is that Jesus teaches, not just here but elsewhere, that in how we treat others, we are writing the script for God to use in our own final judgment. Even here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points this out two other times. In Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And in Matthew 7:1-2, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get." That's a very sobering thought. The word for judging has two main senses in the New Testament, both of which are relevant. One is the process of deliberating, evaluating, making up one's mind about something, reaching a verdict. The other is to condemn, find guilty. Jesus is not saying that we should never have opinions about right or wrong, that we should never suspect others of wrongdoing. We have to traverse a world full of sin and evil and bad people and good people doing bad things. We have to use our good judgment and make decisions all the time, or else we aren't much better off than a vulnerable jellyfish. But when we start condemning others, we cross the line. God is the final judge. He is the only one who fully knows the human heart and mind. And when we don't forgive, aren't we condemning those people in our minds? We aren't God, yet we are playing Him when we presume to do His job. Some say that Christians will not be judged in the final judgment, so this doesn't apply to us. Once saved, always saved. But the Scriptures say that all will stand before the judgment of God. In fact, Peter points out that the judgment will start with the family of God. At a minimum, we'll be evaluated by God, and whether the blood of the Lamb will cover us in that day depends on whether we are truly His. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" This question has a clear point. We cannot both be His and make it a practice to disobey Him. Those who choose to ignore the Beatitudes, those who do not show mercy, promote justice, forgive others, or help those in need, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They have written the terms of their own judgment. This condition makes me quake in my boots when I remember how quick I am to judge others, to find fault, to be critical. But it is fair. How can we ask for God's grace when we have none for other sinners? How can we expect God's mercy when we show none ourselves? We must keep this commandment foremost in our minds and remember our own fallen state when the urge to condemn a fellow sinner comes over us. Mike Schrage underscored this point effectively in this week's bulletin from Good News Productions International when he wrote, "There is no question that ISIS is evil. Yet despite the temptation to dwell solely on this undeniable fact, we must remember two important points. ISIS army members were created in the image of the triune God, and Christ suffered and spilled His blood so they could have the chance to truly know Him." How much we want to hate and condemn, and how crystal clear is our God that we must not. Yes, happy are the merciful. But we need to think about the two components of the Bible's use of the word mercy, if we are to be genuinely showing mercy to others. One, we must forgive others for wrongs done to us, for slights, for deaths, for indignities, for injustice. We all have people in our lives who need our forgiveness, and who we need to forgive. Sometimes it's pretty easy. We don't have much trouble being magnanimous when the slight we suffered was minor and didn't hurt much. But other times, wow. It takes courage and determination and much prayer. What if you were a close relative of a BTK victim? How can God expect you to forgive BTK? But remember, Jesus forgave those people who nailed him to a cross to die. Occasionally in the paper or on TV, we will learn that someone close to a victim of some horrendous crime has publicly forgiven the perpetrator of that crime. The press never knows quite what to make of it, but I always applaud him or her and am filled with admiration. That person has had to dig unimaginably and painfully deep to show such love and faith and do what our Lord would do. We hope we never have an occasion to show such courage, but he asks it of us if we do. The other way we show mercy is actively to help the needy. Who are the needy? First on the list must be the spiritually lost. We have such an obligation to try to reach them, to comfort them, and to show them Christ's love shining through us. It can be a daunting task, but we can't let down our guard and be looking the other way when an opportunity arises. How can we be truly merciful if we don't long for the salvation of others? This obligation demands attention and perseverance. Too often we slip into such an easy acceptance of those around us that we are asleep at the switch when a good moment to make a difference appears. Then we have the poor who are always with us, as we know. We need to feed the hungry, clothe those without adequate clothing, take care of the sick, visit those in prison, comfort those who grieve, and stand by those rejected by others. Over and over, Jesus emphasizes the importance of caring for those in need. We don't have to search for those people. They are all around us, in Hays, in Kansas, in the United States, in Africa, in Mexico. You name a spot, they are there. And Jesus has made them our responsibility. Kevin has challenged us recently to find ways that we can reach out more individually and as a congregation. Too often we see so much need that it overwhelms us. Where to start and how can we possibly make a difference with such catastrophe? But Jesus gives us no option. We have to take that first step. And then we have to keep putting one foot in front of the other. One good deed makes a difference. It may not solve the problem, but thank goodness he didn't tell us we have to. What he does tell us is that we have to do everything we can to be a part of the solution. When we pray and lean on him and work as hard as we can, it may surprise us how much we can do. As a bonus, it turns out that it makes us happy when we are a part of the body of believers working to make the world a better place for all of God's children. We are fortunate. We are blessed. Being merciful is not a part-time job. No point will arise when we can say, "Well, I've finally shown enough mercy for a lifetime." Our goal is shalom, peace and well-being for ourselves and for the whole world. The good news for us is that in trying to achieve it, we achieve it. But we can't let up. Our goal is the ultimate shalom, the most beautiful words that could ever be spoken. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord."
You've been listening to a message presented at Hays Christian Church. Hays Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hays, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hays, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.